Amen. Psalm 101, the Bible reads in verse number 1, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. One of the things that I really love about the book of Psalms in general is just the diversity of subject matter in the book of Psalms. It's almost like the book of Psalms covers every subject in the whole Bible, it feels like sometimes, because the subject matter is all over the place, just whether it's historical stuff, it tells Bible stories in the book of Psalms, all kinds of prophetic things about the Lord Jesus Christ, verses about salvation, also just a lot of really negativity about the human experience and being sad and upset and wondering, you know, why God isn't going to bat for you at times and just being confused by what life throws at you. And there's just so many subjects that are covered in the book of Psalms. And in this first verse, he says, I'll sing of mercy and judgment. And if you think about that, these are two things that are in some ways opposed to one another. Because on the one hand, judgment is when you come down on someone for being guilty and punish the guilty. And then on the other hand, mercy is when you're cutting people some slack and giving them a break and not really giving them the full punishment that they deserve. And in the book of James, for example, these two ideas are contrasted in James chapter 2. If you would just flip over there, keep your finger here in Psalm 101. But I like the fact that the psalmist says, I'll sing of mercy and judgment. Because when it comes to our music, when it comes to singing, and when it comes to our preaching, frankly, we want to make sure that we don't go positive only on the preaching. And I don't even think that the music should necessarily be positive only, but that we want to talk about heaven and we want to talk about hell. Yes, we want to talk about love, but we also want to talk about hate. We want to talk about mercy, but we want to talk about judgment. We need balance. And I'll tell you what, as a pastor, one of the things that I strive for more than anything else when I'm writing and preparing sermons is balance. My greatest fear is to be a broken record just up here. Oh, here he goes again. Blah, blah, blah. Same old thing. Being stuck on one issue, a one issue guy, and just kind of not giving a balanced diet. And so when I sit down to think about what I'm going to preach on Sunday, or what am I going to preach at this conference or that, I constantly am asking myself this question, what have I not covered? You know, what am I missing? What am I not spending a lot of time on? Because I don't want to get imbalanced, right? We want to cover both sides, and we want the positive and the negative. Preachers that are all negative, I mean, that's going to wear you out if it's just all negative and doom and gloom. But then if it's all positive and sweetness and light, it's like when you eat too much candy and it makes you want to puke. So James chapter 2, you know, the Bible talks about mercy and judgment. It says in verse number 12, so speak ye, we're in James chapter 2, verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy. So notice that these are two kind of opposing ideas. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And so the idea here is that mercy is superior to judgment, right? Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Just like if we talked about love and hate, well, love is superior to hate. Mercy is superior to judgment, but at the end of the day, they both have their place. They both exist. They're both part of reality. They're both part of our lives. And so there are times when we do have to come down on things and punish things. And how many times does the Bible tell us in the Old Testament when he's laying out criminal code for serious evil crimes, he says, "Thine eye shall not pity. Thine eye shall not spare." Do not show mercy in this particular situation. So even though mercy is superior, it doesn't mean it's appropriate in every single situation, right? And same thing, love is superior to hate. You know, good is going to overcome evil, but at the end of the day, though, there are situations and a time and a place for these different things. And of course, when I say evil, I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about destruction and punishment and so forth. And so the Bible says here in Psalm or in James chapter 2, you know, that he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. So the Bible's saying if we want God to be merciful to us, if we want other people to be merciful to us, then we need to show mercy ourselves, because if you don't show mercy, mercy is not going to be shown unto you. And Jesus covers this in the Beatitudes when he says, you know, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Same thing, right? So back, if you would, to Psalm 101, you know, mercy and judgment are both important. This particular psalm is heavier on judgment and light on mercy. Okay, but keep in mind, church is not a judgment-free zone. That's Planet Fitness, okay? Planet Fitness is judgment-free. Faithful Word is, you know, we want to emphasize mercy. We definitely want to have more mercy than judgment. We want to go heavy on mercy, but we're not judgment-free, okay? We're low judgment. We're reduced to judgment, but we're not judgment-free, okay? And, you know, it's sort of like milk. I can handle low-fat milk. You know, now whole milk's the best, amen? But I can do 2%. You know, heck, I'll do 1%. But don't come at me with skim milk, because that is a bridge too far. There's a light years of difference between 1% and non-fat. But anyway, that's another sermon that shall be preached at another time. Psalm 101 here, it says, I'll sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? Verse 2, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now, it's important to understand that when the Bible says the word perfect, it's not talking about being sinless, right? Because this would be a song that wouldn't make sense to say, oh, hey, I'm going to be perfect. I'm never going to make a mistake. I'm never going to sin. That would be false doctrine. The Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But what the Bible is saying with the word perfect here is that it's complete. Perfect means complete, entire, whole, the whole package. And often it's used to talk about maturity as well. Because if you think about it, when any organism, whether it's a human, whether it's an animal, whether it's a plant, whenever an organism is maturing, it starts out incomplete or imperfect in the sense that, you know, the moment that a child is conceived in its mother's womb, it doesn't have five fingers and five toes on each hand and each foot respectively. It's going to start out just as a single cell, and then it starts to take shape where this is kind of the head and this is kind of the body, but it's kind of just a little bean shape. You know, and then over time, it develops all the different specific parts. Every organism is like that. You know, it's not like an elephant in its mother's womb just starts. It's just like a complete elephant with tusks and everything and just gets bigger, like throwing those little sponges into the bathtub and they expand or something. That's not the way that things grow in real life. It's more like adding components and adding parts, and this is when the eyes develop, this is when the ears develop, this is when the nose develops. And so we as Christians, when we get saved, we also don't necessarily have all the components of the Christian life. And I think about my life, I grew up in a Christian home. I got saved as a six-year-old boy, and there were certain components that I had early on as far as reading my Bible, praying, you know, paying my tithe as a little boy on my 30-cent allowance and putting 3 cents into the plate. But here's the thing. One thing that I didn't have in my life was soul winning, you know, and I did not actually learn how to do soul winning effectively and do any kind of successful soul winning until I was about 17 years old, right? So for the first 17 years of my life, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm serving God in certain areas, but I had this big thing that was missing in my life, was the ability to win people to Christ and this action of preaching the gospel and winning the lost to Christ. And let's face it, there are a lot of Christians out there that are the same way, where they don't really have experience preaching the gospel. They're not good at witnessing. They've never gotten anyone saved in their whole life, right? And so that's why we need to train people and help people get to that point. But that's an area of growth, right? So in the Christian life, sometimes growth is adding something completely new. Like here's something that's not part of my routine. Soul winning, evangelism. It's like you're adding a new component to that. And the person who's kind of got all the pieces of the puzzle is, you know, the perfect man, the complete man. Not saying sinless or without any weaknesses, but you have the whole package, right? So if somebody never reads their Bible, but they're out soul winning and they're praying and attending church faithfully, but they just don't read the Bible, there's kind of a big gap in their, something's missing. And so what the Bible is saying is that, you know, we want to be perfect, quote unquote, in the sense that we are the whole package, right? Some people might serve God really well at church, but then their life is just filled with sin. So what do they need to do? They need to grow in that area of holiness and cleaning up their life. You might grow in the area of knowledge of the Bible, grow in evangelism, grow when it comes to prayer. Maybe you're doing everything else right and you just barely ever, if at all, pray. Well, then that's an imperfection. That's something missing that you need to work on. So the Bible is saying here, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. The idea here is, I'm going to take everything that the Bible has taught. I want to learn all the wisdom from the Bible, read the Bible, put it into practice in my life, and check all the boxes and have the complete picture of being a well-rounded, mature Christian. That's the idea of saying, you know, I want to walk wisely. I want to behave wisely in a perfect way. But then that is immediately followed up with this statement, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? Now, he's speaking to the Lord here, because he just said in verse number one, unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. So that signals right away who we're talking to. And he says, when wilt thou come unto me? So here's the thing about the Christian life, is even if you are ticking all the boxes and walking wisely in a perfect way, because you've read the Bible, you've heard the preaching, you've deployed all those things in your life, well, guess what? You still need the Lord to personally come and empower you for the Christian life. So he's saying, look, I'm doing my part here. I'm checking the boxes of the Christian life, but when will you come to me, Lord? Right? Because we want, as Christians, not to just do the activities of the Christian life, but we also want to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And we want to be endued with power from on high, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. And in fact, when that early church was founded and Jesus had just ascended up to heaven, he told them, tarry at Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, stay at Jerusalem until you have been endued with power from on high. So he's telling them, before you go out to the mission field, before you go teach all nations, before you go preach the gospel to every creature, right? Wait in Jerusalem until you get endued with power from on high. And then, of course, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out in a powerful way. They're all filled with the Holy Ghost. Then they're able to preach and see just tons of results and get tons of people saved. So we don't ever want to negate the divine component of the Christian life, the supernatural component of the Christian life, that we always want to be praying for God to bless us, for God to empower us, for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness, Acts 4:31. And so we want to make sure that we have the power of God upon our lives, that the Lord is supernaturally involved and present in our lives, that we're not just doing it on our own and going through the motions, but that we're actually praying to God and saying, God, empower me, be a part of my soul winning, be a part of my Bible reading, be a part of my life. That's what we need. When will you come to me, God? You know, the psalmist here wants God to be involved in the process. So he says, after that, I'll walk within my house with a perfect heart. So it's like a little sandwich here, because the first part of the verse, like, I'm going to walk in a perfect way, but it's like, when will you come to me? And then it's, I'm going to walk in a perfect way again. And the idea here is, yes, it's great to do the activities, and we do want to check those boxes. We do want to obey the commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But we also want to make sure that the Lord is empowering us. So that's important. Now notice he says, I'll walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now, when we talk about being the perfect man, complete, mature, well-rounded, we're also now talking about the perfect heart. And this is a heart that is undivided in the sense that, you know, your eye is single and your heart is single, your heart is fixed, that you don't have divided loyalties, right? Where it's like, well, I kind of left my heart in San Francisco, you know, or whatever. The idea here with the heart is that, you know, with your whole heart, you're wholeheartedly, we even use that expression, you're wholeheartedly following Christ. Not like, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ, I go to church, but you know, here's what I'm really passionate about over here. It's this baseball team over here or something. And I'm not against, obviously, having hobbies and pursuits. And obviously, you know, your job is really important. Your career is really important. Everybody has hobbies that they enjoy and games that they play, sports that they do, music that they play, an instrument or, you know, art or athletics, whatever it is. But we want to make sure, though, that at the end of the day, in all things, He has the preeminence. And that our heart is so fixed on the Lord that even when we are playing music, even when we are playing sports, even when we are running that business, we're doing all things under the glory of God. Whatever we do it unto His glory. We do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So that even when we're doing the most mundane secular activity, we could still say, hey, I'm still wholeheartedly serving God all day, even when I'm mowing the lawn, even when I'm mopping the floor, even when I'm sweeping up the trash. I'm wholeheartedly serving God all the time. God's in all my thoughts. That's what we want. So he says, I'll walk within my house with a perfect heart. And you know, within your house, I think here, is symbolizing when nobody's watching, nobody's around, because this is the privacy of your own home. It's one thing to be out publicly serving God, and when you're on display, you're acting a certain way. But what about the stuff that you're doing when you're by yourself and nobody's around? And you know, especially now in the age of the internet, it's possible for you to do all kinds of things within the privacy of your own home that other people would have been horrified to do in the past. Right? I mean, stop and think about it. Like in the past, if somebody wanted to watch pornography or something, they'd have to go to some weird part of town and walk into some gross, weird, skeevy theater or store or something, you know, and do those kind of things. Whereas now, you just have all of this wickedness at your fingertips that you could do within the four walls of your home without anybody seeing what you're doing. And it's a huge problem today of people in their house having access to these things. And not only, you know, that's obviously one that kind of just is obvious and comes to mind. But you know what? There are a lot of other things. How about people that will talk a huge talk online and say hurtful things, you know, mean things, just jerk things, and just that they wouldn't really say to that person's face, or they wouldn't say in real life, right? Because it'd be so obnoxious that you wouldn't act that way. But online, especially if you have your little anonymous profile, you know, you just kind of go crazy. I feel like my generation tends to use their real face and real name online. And I'll tell you why I think that is because when I was growing up and the internet came out, we were so excited about the internet. We were just so excited to get a profile picture because for so long there were no pictures. And so, like, I remember going over to a friend's house and scanning a photograph, and I was going to be like the cool kid that has a profile pic. Because it was like virtually no one had the technology to scan pictures onto the computer. And so I was like so excited, like, wow, I'm going to have a profile pic, you know. So the last thing I'm going to do is just put a picture of a cat or something. It's like, no, man, I'm using this profile pic. But, you know, the younger generation, they love to be anonymous online. And I get it. They want to protect their privacy. And it's probably smart, especially for young people, because they don't want to just make an idiot of themselves and put their name and their face on it. But here's a little food for thought at the same time, is that, you know what, if you're embarrassed of your actions, maybe you just shouldn't be doing those actions. I don't want to have my name and my face on it. It's like, okay, I understand you want to protect your privacy, amen. But is it because you want to act like an idiot with impunity? Is it because you want to go out there and do things that are shameful and say things that are shameful and you want to be anonymous? Because you know what, if you can't put your name and face on it, you should at least ask yourself, is God pleased with what I'm doing here? And so there are all kinds of things that you could do within the privacy of your home, wicked things that you could watch, and even activities that you could engage in of saying things that you shouldn't say, and you know, just I don't know, whatever you could dream up, the evil that you could dream up to do on the computer in your own home. And so I want to make sure that we're being a godly Christian even when no one's watching. It's important that even in our house, we'll walk within the house with a perfect heart. And also, not just online, because obviously the primary application here must not be online, because at this time there was no online. But don't let that stop you from applying it to the modern day, because the Bible's written to be applicable and relevant in all times. And God, when he inspired this scripture, he knew 2026 America was coming, and he's already got us covered with the Bible verses we need to guide us through 2026. So don't ever let somebody say, well, you can't apply it that way because they didn't have internet back then. It's like, well, yeah, but there's nothing new under the sun, same human nature. But if we stop and think about the type of things that they would have been dealing with back then, it could also be, how do you act with your spouse? How do you act with your brothers and sisters? How do you act with your parents? Or how do you act with your children? That could also be the way that you're acting in your house. Maybe you go to church and you're super cool, and then at home, you're a jerk, right? I mean, that would be another aspect of not behaving right within your own home, because you feel like, well, you know, I can really let my hair down around my family. Translation, you know, be a jerk or whatever. We should obviously be godly. We should be cool with our own family members in our own household as well. And we should always be trying to act how God would want us to act and be the best Christian that we could possibly be in every situation, even when it's just by ourselves within our own home. And he kind of follows this up with, you know, within my house, with this famous statement that we've heard a million times, no doubt, if we've been in church for a long time, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And again, the obvious application of I will set no wicked thing before my eyes would be to just be watching a bunch of weird, perverted entertainment that's out there, that's at the fingertips, all of the videos and images that are out there. Okay, obviously that comes right to mind. But again, if we stop and think about what would this have meant to people that are reading this when it was originally composed in the book of Psalms. They have no internet. They have no television. They had no printed materials as far as pictures. I mean, they could draw a picture, but they didn't have photographs and videos and things like that. And so here's the thing. Sometimes setting wicked things before your eyes could even be just text. You know what I mean? It could be text. It could be something of that. And it doesn't necessarily have to be an image or a video, because in the ancient world, those things would have been a lot more uncommon than just even just something that's written. And so we could find other ways to apply this as well. You know, the Bible says, I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. I think that another aspect of this, and again, I'm 100% for applying this to, you know, the standard use of this passage of I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes, don't watch filthy things and don't watch porno and stuff. Amen to all that, of course. But, you know, I'm not here to just get up and preach things that you already know and that you can already think of on your own because they're so obvious. You know, I'm here to preach other things to you as well. And if we get the context here, it says, I hate the work of them that turn aside, it shall not cleave to me. And if you think about turning aside, the idea with turning aside is that you're on the right path initially, and then you turn aside. You know, it kind of reminds me of the passage in the New Testament where he says, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, right? So there are people who are going to the right kind of church, living the right kind of Christian life, and then they end up getting off on some tangent that takes them away from serving God. They turn aside, they turn to the left hand or to the right hand from the path that God has laid out for us, right? Instead of staying on that straight path, they end up getting diverted. What are we talking about? We're talking about people who are ex-Christians and ex-fundamentalists and they're ex-New IFB and they're recovering Baptists and recovering fundamentalists. These are the worst trash people. And again, It's not just a picture, folks. I don't want to read their crap. Because that's a wicked thing to set before your eyes, to just sit there and just read and read and read and indulge in these people's trash. That is going to be a bad influence on you, because the things that we allow to come into our eyes, not just videos and pictures, also even text, even the books that we read, even the magazines that we read, will cleave to us. It says in verse 3, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me, means stick to me. And if we're constantly reading junk, it's going to get stuck in our head. If we're constantly watching junk, listening to junk, reading junk, we're going to have a stupid mentality and stupid opinions. So we're getting all this bad teaching and bad doctrine, bad ideas. You know, there's nothing worse than these ex-fundamentalists, recovering fundamentalists, these losers who have entire blogs and YouTube channels and websites dedicated to whining about how much the church hurt them and whatever. It's like, bro, listen to me. This world is a rough place. It's a messed up place. The grocery store is going to hurt you. The post office is going to hurt you. School is going to hurt you. Your neighborhood's going to hurt you. America's going to hurt you. Okay? Quit attacking the work of God because you got hurt by someone, and then you're just going to lash out at Jesus Christ and his body? No. Just because there was some pastor somewhere who was wicked, who stole money or did something perverted or cheated on his wife or got into drugs or whatever, you know what? That does not mean, well, let's just attack pastors now. This Baptist church was bad. Let's just attack Baptist churches. Let's just attack Christianity. And we all know we've gone out soul winning and knocked on the doors of people who are just like, oh, well, I'll never go to church because, you know, oh, I just got so disillusioned after the bad things that happened to me. Join the stinking club. But you know what? There are losers who spend the rest of their life whining about the bad things that happen to them. And there are others who overcome evil with good. And they don't blame Jesus for what sinful people did. And they're like, well, I'm not blaming Jesus. I'm just blaming fundamentalism. Okay, so you go to the libtard church where they don't even believe the Bible. They don't even care what the Bible says. They don't even teach what the Bible says because it's just this little sweetness and light, little fun center. But let me tell you something. You don't think those fun centers have their scandals and problems and phonies and... Folks, I don't care what area of life we're in. There are always going to be phonies, always going to be bozos. And it always blows my mind when people talk about all the hypocrites at church. What about all the hypocrites at school? What about the hypocrites at the grocery store? It's just, the church filled with hypocrites. No, the planet is filled with hypocrites. Oh, there's just so many mean people. No, there's mean people in the world. Okay? It's not a church problem. It's a human problem. And I'll tell you right now, the people in this room with me right now, this auditorium packed out tonight on Wednesday night, this auditorium, these are some of the best people you're going to deal with in your life, period. The people that you deal with at school are worse. The people that you deal with in your neighborhood are worse. I mean, these are the creme de la creme of people that love the Lord, serve God. And here's the thing, are there going to be some Judases? Absolutely. One of you is, let's see if I can just stop on one. No, I'm just kidding. But the point is that, look, of course there are wicked people in this room. But in general, if we took this slice right here and compared it to the rest of the planet, and then you're just like, oh, I'm so disillusioned with that group of people. It's like, bro, the person that you're the most annoyed with in this room right now is probably way better than just your average person in America or average person in Israel or Iran tonight. Think about it, man. So, you know, don't get this attitude of, church, and these idiots that turn aside from church, turn aside from being a Baptist, turn aside from being a fundamentalist, turn aside from the King James, turn aside from soul winning, ex-NIFB, ex-fundamentalists, they're the worst people, my friend. I hate the work of them that turn aside. I hate their preaching. I hate their blog posts. I hate their websites. And you know what? I don't want to fill my mind with it either. It's junk, man. And here's the thing. I would rather hang around with worldly people who have never been a Christian any day of the week than these disgruntled ex-Christians. You know, and I'd rather hang around with liberal Christians from a non-denom church than ex-NIFB, ex-fundamentalist, ex-Baptist, or whatever. Not me, my friend. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It's not clear to me. Because again, what does turn aside mean? The implication is that they were once on some kind of a right trajectory and they swerved. And by the way, I love the word swerved, because if I'm driving down the road and I swerve, does that sound like I'm making good decisions in my driving or that I'm a good driver? If I said I was driving to church and I swerved, you know what that implies is that I made some dramatic correction. And you know what? A lot of times when you're driving, the medicine is worse than the disease, my friend. And any beginning driver should listen up right now, you teenagers and people that are beginning driving. Let me tell you something. A lot of times it's the reaction that you have to things that is worse than the actual bad situation. What do I mean? Something's in the road and you swerve to avoid it. You could flip the vehicle, hit other cars. Sometimes it's almost better to just hit something head on than to swerve into something and kill everybody and just flip the car. I mean, seriously, how many times have you seen people, oh, I swerved to avoid an accident and then I flipped the car? It happens all the time. You know, and so there have been times when I'm driving down the road and, you know, I remember one time we were on the road trip. Remember that road trip that I did where I was preaching at a bunch of different places a few years back? And we're driving down the road on the road trip and, you know, Stephen and Boaz and them, they'll remember this. But there was like some giant animal carcass in the road, like a pretty big animal carcass. And it was one of those things where like I didn't have time to see if it was safe to swerve. Because it's like, you don't want to just without look, because what if there's another vehicle? What if there's a person or, you know, it could always be worse. So, you know, you always want to check before you just, And so I'm driving down the road and I saw this carcass at the last minute and I just decided we're going forward, you know. And so we just kind of went over, just like, you know, we went over this carcass because sometimes the swerving can be more dangerous if you don't have that split second to check. So I'm just like, ramming speed, let's go. And so we hit this thing. And I mean, there was blood and guts all over the vehicle for like, you know, hundreds of miles later, days, weeks later, we're still finding, you know, a little bloody spatter on the vehicle. I mean, the animal was already dead, folks, so don't get mad at me for killing Bambi. Bambi has already died. But we just kind of went over Bambi like a speed bump. Because I don't want to just swerve. And here's the thing. In the Christian life, there'll be a problem. I mean, this carcass in the road was a problem. It's not ideal to ram a giant mammal in the road. It's not ideal to rear end someone. It's not ideal to whatever. But at the end of the day, though, sometimes the swerving can be even worse. And in our Christian lives, you know, we're going to have legitimate bad things happen. You're going to have problems at your church. You're gonna, but here's the thing, you don't wanna just jerk the steering wheel. It's better to slow down and make sure you're making good decisions than to just swerve like, oh, I'm just never going soul winning again because I had a bad experience. Never going on a mission trip again. Never going back to that church. Never gonna. Now look, there's definitely a time to leave a church. There's definitely churches you gotta get out. You know, it's under the curse of God or it's a sinking ship. But you don't want to just be swerving impulsively. You want to first check and see. And a lot of times, you know, I've said to people, you know, you need to see what's out there. Because people will say like, hey, I'm in Timbuktu and I'm going to Timbuktu Baptist and they're teaching this bad false doctrine. And I'll say to that person, well, they're like, should I leave? And I'm like, well, what's the other option? Because, you know, if it's the only Baptist church in the whole city, then stay, you know. But if there's another option, then yeah, that's a pretty bad heresy. I would want to get away from that heresy. But if I were out in the middle of nowhere, especially foreign countries, you know, I'm going to go to the best church I can find, even if it's a messed up church. you know. And look at the churches in Revelation. They were pretty messed up. And yet God could still bless people in those churches and they could try to fix things and whatever. But I'm always a fan of going to the best church in your area. If there's a church in Phoenix that's way better, I think you should go there. I think you should leave Faith Ward and go to the Superior Church. I mean that. Because, you know, I just think you should go to the best church in your area. That's what I think, you know. And maybe the best church for one person is not necessarily the best church for somewhere else, you know. Some people might thrive under my preaching and then they leave and they struggle because they need the hard preaching. Other people, I'm just too much of a wrecking ball, and so they're happier at Milquetoast Baptist. Hey, praise the Lord for Milquetoast Baptist. As long as they have the right gospel and the right Bible, you know, God can use Milquetoast Baptist for all the little soft people out there that just, you know, I would crush them, and I don't want to crush anybody. You know, the difference between me and the old IFB is that I understand the need for the old IFB's existence, and I appreciate them and understand, but they have trouble understanding why I need to exist. But I serve a purpose. I have a function in the kingdom of God. There are a lot of people, they only got reached because the wrecking ball came through. And the softer approach never would have got to them. But other people need that soft approach. What, you know, obviously, I'm not for everybody, but neither is the Milquetoast church down the street. There are some bad dudes that are like, they'll never go to that watered-down church down the street. It's never going to connect. Sorry, Reverend Alden just isn't going to do it for them. And so I'm on a little bit of a tangent here, but what I'm saying is, you know, we don't want to turn aside. We don't want to swerve and turn aside onto vain jangling. We don't want to just jerk the steering wheel and overreact to something. And then also the vain jangling could imply getting obsessed with some side issue that just totally pulls us out of church because we're just obsessed with politics. Or we're just obsessed with, you know, because we just get into vain jangling about things that aren't the most important thing. Like we just become obsessed with, you know, I'm trying to think of good examples of things that people kind of like go overboard on. It could even be good things. But, you know, everything becomes about the Jews, and that's all we can do, that's all we can talk about. And then it's like, next thing you know, we're not even serving God in church because we're just only obsessed with, you know, debunking the moon landing or whatever. And I, you know, I'm going to go on the record, I believe in the moon landing, okay? It's getting awfully quiet in here. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm just saying, look, you know, they're just obsessed with these conspiracy theories, which some of them are true and some of them aren't. You got to take conspiracy theories a la carte. But they get obsessed with, you know, creation science. They get obsessed with conspiracy. They get obsessed with the Israel stuff. They get obsessed with end times. And many of these are good things. They could be good things in their place. But you know what? If it just becomes obsessing over minutia and expecting everybody to be on board with your little pet issue, it could be a vain jangling, and it could cause you to turn aside and swerve. And back to Psalm 101, we got to get the train back on the track here. But the point is, I hate the work of them that turn aside. I'm not interested in ex-Christian, ex-fundamentalist, ex-Baptist, I'm not into any of that. I like the people that are still on track. And here's the thing, you know, when it comes to my social media, I block all of those idiots. And it's not because I want to live in a bubble or an echo chamber, because I have tons of people on my friend list that don't believe like me. I have tons of people in my life that I interact with every day and every week that don't believe like me. I'm constantly around a diversity of opinions and people that challenge my views, both on social media and in real life. I mean, we go out soul winning and people challenge us all the time. I would love to hear from people of other views and other cultures and other beliefs. And, you know, I like having my ideas challenged, but not from ex-idiots. Not from these ex-NIFB, ex-Christian, ex. Those people have nothing of value to offer. You understand what I'm saying? Like, I'm always interested in cross-pollinating and getting ideas from other schools of thought and other denominations or other people that, you know, I'm not afraid of that, but you know what? I have no interest in listening to some loser who used to know the truth and has now turned away from it. What does that person have to offer the conversation? Nothing. okay? Because that person's moving backwards. I mean, even unsaved people could at least be moving toward the truth, and maybe they're going to get saved down the road. I'm more interested in what direction somebody's going than where they're at. Somebody who's right next to me but going the wrong direction, that's a bad influence. Somebody who's further away but coming toward the truth, hey, at least they're growing and moving forward. And so I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And so I'm not going to sit around filling my mind with all of the disgruntled little whining church abuse websites and church abuse blogs and everybody's a narcissist and just all the psychobabble psychology junk. And you know what's funny too? I saw a statistic the other day. It said like 96% of women said that they had dated a narcissist, but it was like only a couple percent of the population that's a narcissist. You know, it was like some tiny single digit, I don't remember off the top of my head, but it was like 2 or 3% or 5% of people are narcissists, but 96% of women, well, their ex-boyfriend's a narcissist. How does that work? It sounds to me like everybody is just getting labeled a narcissist. Because it's this little buzzword. Just, narcissist, you know. Oh, gaslighting. Oh, abuse. It's just like these words. You know, if you overuse these words, they're just not going to mean anything anymore. And then when you actually need them, they don't even mean anything. Because now I hear narcissist, abuse, gaslighting. It's just like, wah, 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 wah. Because it's just like, it's so overplayed, folks. He says, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. It's like, I don't want to hang out with these people. I don't want them on my friend list. I don't want to know them. I don't want to be their buddy. I don't want them around. Whoso privily means secretly or, you know, behind their back, slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. And notice it doesn't say him that slandereth me will I cut off. It says him that slandereth his neighbor will I cut off. You know, when somebody comes to you privily slandering their neighbor, you should realize you're next. Don't, you know, this is a rotten person. Purge them out of your life. You don't need those kind of people in your life. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. And so this whole passage, he starts out by saying, hey, mercy and judgment are both good. But you know what? When it comes to our Christian lives, you know, there are some people that we just need to cut out. And there are some people that we need to just stay away from. Not know them, not have them in our house, not listen to them, not read their garbage. He says, I'm not going to put up with these people who have a high look and a proud heart. I will not suffer them. I'm not going to put up with them. And so obviously long suffering is a virtue. Obviously mercy is a virtue, but there comes a time when there's things that we should not put up with. And we should draw a line and say, I am not putting up with these arrogant bozos, these slanderers, these railers, like I'm done. And this is the word of God, folks. This is not some kind of a fundamental Baptist manifesto here. This is the word of God. He says, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. So when he says, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful land, you know, the preaching that I want to watch, the preaching that I want to listen to is from people that are actually soul winning and serving God and doing right, not the disgruntled bozos, the slanderers, the talebearers, the backbiters, the rebels. I'm not interested. I'd rather be thinking about the faithful, both in person. I want to be my eyes upon the faithful land because that's who I'm hanging out with. Or if I'm watching content, that's who I want to be watching. If I'm hanging out in real life, that's who I want to see at church. That's who I want to see in my dinner table. The faithful of the land. They may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way. And I love this last line. Don't miss this. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. Here's the thing. This is from a perspective, perhaps, of like a king, right? Because obviously, you know, who's the one who writes a lot of the Psalms? King David, right? The sweet psalmist of Israel. This one's even labeled at the top, Psalm of David, you know, for what that's worth. And so the idea here is, you know, even as a king, you don't want to be served by bad people. Now, some people might have an attitude of, well, if they're serving me, might as well just get served by whoever I could get served by. Do you see how that could be a mentality? Well, this person's helping me. This person's giving me money. This person's giving me an advantage. This person's doing work for me. This person's helping me out. But, you know, David is basically saying, you know, I don't even want to be served by these people. You know, I don't even want rotten people, even if they're doing stuff for me, even if they're on my side. You know, you think about King Saul, and he had a really rotten person serving him. What was his name? Doeg the Edomite, exactly. You know, and it's like, well, yeah, but he's on our side. Yeah, but he's a rotten, reprobate person. So it's like, oh, yeah, Doeg the Edomite's going to go to bat for you, but does that make him a good person? No. And so David's saying, look, just because somebody will give me advantage, will do something good for me, will help me out, you know, I don't want wicked people to serve me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. I want godly Christians serving me. I want godly Christians on staff, and I want people supporting me who are good people, is what he's saying. Not just, well, I'll take it from anywhere I can get the support. Now, how would this apply to the New Testament church? Is that some churches out there are just like, well, we just want to fill the place with whoever. Just how many bodies can we get in here so that we can run 1,000, so that we can run 2,000? And if their money's green, the only money that's tainted is the money that taint there, you know? And that's an attitude that people will have, is just, well, yeah, let's just fill the place with whoever, saved, unsaved, righteous, wicked, living in fornication, living in drunkenness, because the money's green, the offering plates are full, the building's full, I'm a big shot, I got a big crowd, that's a mentality that's out there. But let me tell you something, sometimes God is doing us a favor by removing people from our church. Sometimes a church split is the best thing that could ever happen. It's like a cancer surgery. And then you could be in remission. And then you could be living a better life. Not everyone who is purged from the church is necessarily a bad thing. You know, somebody could get mad and leave the church, and you're just like, oh man, we're losing people. It's like, bro, we need to lose people like that sometimes. So it's not always bad. And look, our church is doing great numerically, but here's the thing though, is that, you know, if God needs to trim the fat at other times, so be it. Amen. And so he says, the faithful of the land, he that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit, verse 7, shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. So he's not even talking about here a foreign enemy. He's talking about wicked, rotten people in Jerusalem, in the house of God, at the temple. He's like, man, we got to get rid of these rotten people. Now, the best way, I think, to get rid of people who have a bad heart and a bad spirit is through preaching. Because if you preach hard, a lot of people that are ungodly in their heart, they can't take it. You know, it bothers them and they get all offended. The prideful, arrogant, big ego people, a lot of them you can just preach out the door. You preach them out the door. And so it's like, yeah, you could tone down your preaching and have a bigger crowd, but what's the quality of the crowd when you have to warn them in advance and tell them, hey guys, I don't think you guys are going to be able to handle the Red Hot Preaching Conference. You might want to sit this one out. Let us put you on a diet of milk only and everything like that. It's like, well, okay, what's the point then? There are plenty of Milky Way Baptist churches down the street. And it's like, what's the point of even having a church if we're just going to just try to just fill it with a bunch of people who don't love us, don't love the Bible, don't love hard preaching, and as soon as something bad happens, they all leave, you know? And I'm going to bring up a specific example about this because, you know, because it's so, it's you know, and a lot of people might just think that it's vindictive to keep bringing this up. But no, my friend, it's better to learn from the examples of others than to have to make these mistakes ourselves. Okay? And it's important that we learn from the past so that we're not doomed to repeat it. And I'll tell you what, this thing with Pastor Jimenez, let me tell you something. It has really been instrumental even in my mind and in my heart, because I had so much respect for that guy for so long. And I legitimately believe from the top of my head to the bottom of my foot that he was in the past a great man of God who did great things for God. I knew him very well. I was close to him, you know, and I believe that. I'm not buying into this, oh, he was always bad or always rotten. No way. I don't believe that. I knew him really well. You go back and listen to old sermons, and they were good. You know, I don't know exactly where the train went off the track, but somewhere it did. And it was, you know, years ago. But, you know, when I think about that, and I think about, you know, Pastor Jimenez, I think about the fact, well, if Pastor Jimenez could go down this dark path and make a shipwreck of his life, then, you know what, doesn't that kind of serve as an important warning to us? That we could also, myself included, could start going down a wrong path and end up crashing and burning spiritually. I mean, to me, like, I literally am, you know, whenever I even see something inappropriate, I just think to myself, like, not today, Satan. I don't want to end up like Jimenez. Maybe that's a bad thing to think, but hey, whatever keeps you doing right. Amen? I'm just always thinking, like, I don't want to end up like that. I don't want to be like, you know, and the Bible talks about going by the field of the slothful and seeing it all broken down and all the damage and taking a lesson and saying, I don't want to end up like that guy. I don't want my house to look like that. I don't want my yard to look like that. And so the good, you know, obviously these are tragedies. They're bad. They're hurtful things. But you know what? All things work together for good to them that love God. And I think that some good can come of it if we stop and look at it and say, you know what? I'm not going down that road. Not me. Because somewhere along the line, it probably started with something small, and then it escalated, and it escalated, and it escalated. And it's like you look back to this idea, this attitude of, hey, man, we just got to bring in all these people, quote, from the community, and just give them milk only, and only bring visitors on Sunday morning, and only bring them on Easter, and you got to sit out the Red Hot Preaching Conference, and save the hard sermons for the evenings, and don't ever bring a visitor if Pastor Anderson's a guest preacher. Don't bring I mean, he literally said, you're an idiot if you bring a visitor when I'm a guest preacher. Why? Because I'm going to preach against marijuana? I looked at my last like 3 years at the Red Hot Preaching Conference. Marijuana. Women preachers. You know, what else? I don't remember what else. Transvestites. Wow. So are you telling me that a new believer can't handle a sermon against transvestites? Because, I mean, you'd think day one of being saved, you'd be able to handle that. That's pretty stinking basic. That's not high-level stuff, folks. Don't smoke pot. Don't dress in drag. The pastor's supposed to be male, not female. I mean, what? Oh, it's the meat of the word, brother. It's nonsense. But then here's what's interesting. You know, then when you have something happen like happened to him back in 2016 with the Orlando sermon and all this, you know, he lost 40 people overnight. I have a sneaking suspicion it's probably more of the community people than the internet people. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's probably just these people who are stumbling in and haven't really heard the real stuff. And, you know, the only way they found out about a Sunday night sermon was because it was on the news, because they don't darken the door on Sunday night necessarily. But, you know, I think about my friendship with him, and I think this is a great illustration of this, because here's the thing. He forsook me in the fall of 2024, in my darkest hour, in my time of need, when I needed help, and he promised he would backed me up. He promised he would defend me. He promised he would weather the storm with me. Okay? I would have accepted neutrality from anyone else. Anyone else wants to be Switzerland? Fine. But my best friend who promised to defend me threw me under the bus. Immediately was, you know, talking smack about me and whatever. You know, not publicly right away. Later he did it publicly. But let me tell you something. That was one of the most surreal things. It was one of the most difficult things to have a close friend. And that was the, you know, the closest friend who'd ever betrayed me like that. And that was pretty shocking and pretty difficult. And, you know, you get pretty upset, right? And I guarantee you that people in this room, you've had a friend, maybe not that dramatically, but I guarantee you that almost everybody in this room has had a friend that bailed on you when you needed them. Who would raise their hand and say, yeah, I had a friend, I needed them, and they bailed out on me. Or I mean, I'm seeing like children raising their hands. Like, it doesn't take long. And I believe you kids, because it doesn't take long for this to happen. But now, fast forward. And here we are in April of 2026. Do you think that I regret Pastor Jimenez not going to bat for me? Now I'm like, thank God he bailed on me. Thank God he threw me under the bus. Thank God, because I don't want to be associated with him. His name is mud. Just think right now. Do you think that I would want to be his friend right now? Or says, God removed that guy from my life because he knew that that guy was a rotten person going down a rotten path. And obviously he used to be good. I get that. Saul used to be good, and then he went down a bad path. But I'm telling you, my friend, him breaking fellowship with me was the best thing that ever happened to me looking back in 2026, because why would I want to be associated with him with what he was into? Everybody understand? So do you see how God could remove people from the church, remove people from your life, and it breaks your heart that family walked away from you. It breaks your heart that friends walked away from you. It breaks your heart that you're no longer in the cool group or whatever. But have you ever stopped to think that maybe God is doing you a favor by removing these people? And you know, especially when you're pastoring a small church, losing anyone is devastating because the church is so small back in the early days, you know? But you know, I think about how we lost people early on, and it was devastating, and it was just terrible for the church to shrink. But then looking back, it's like, well, God's removing people that don't belong. And so all things work together for good to them that love God. We don't need the slanderers, the evil, the wicked people. We don't need them in our church. We don't need them as our friends. We don't. And you know what? Family members who will walk away from you because of your faith in Christ. And I guarantee you that if I ask for a raise of hand, who has had family members who don't want anything to do with you because you stood up for the things of God and they don't want anything to do with you? Yeah, of course. And here's the thing, is that hurts. And it can be a heartbreak at the time, but then fast forward, someday you're going to realize, you know what? That person wasn't adding any value to my life spiritually. And I've got these new friends, and I've got new family, and I've got new relationships that are superior to the old ones. And so all these things can be hard, but just realize that we do not want to be surrounded by rotten people. And I love the fact that we can come to Faithful Word Baptist Church and we're surrounded by great people. That's better than just having a bigger crowd. And we do have a big crowd. I think that having 300 people is a pretty good crowd. That's a pretty good size of a church. Now, I would love to someday run 400, 500, 600. But you know what? If we run 300 till Jesus comes, I'm fine with that. Because in order to run 300, you still have to keep reaching new people. Because you're always going to lose people. There's always attrition. And so, hey, if we just run 300 till Jesus comes, amen. Be great to run 400. But you know what? I'd rather run 300 real ones than 500, and 200 of them don't even know what we believe or why they're even here. Or they're in love with our enemies. And they can't consume enough of this ex-fundamentalist, recovering fundamentalist media. Well, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It's not going to cleave to me. He that worketh deceit, verse 7, shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. He's just like, man, I'm sick of being around rotten, wicked people. Let's get rid of them. Let's get rid of them. Preach them out the door. You know, and look, I have often wondered and been confused by things that have happened in my life. I've been confused why life is sometimes such an uphill battle and why pastoring a church is such an uphill battle. And I've wondered, like, why didn't God allow us to go a little further before YouTube deleted us? Or why didn't God allow us to go wild on X a little longer before we got shadow banned? Or why did God allow this church split and that church split? And why did God allow these things to happen? But it's like, you know, God is purging and refining us all the time. And honestly, it just keeps getting better. The crew gets better over time. And I'd rather be in a church that keeps getting better than in a church that just is going downhill and filling with bozos. I'd rather be in a church that stays the same size or maybe grows very slowly, but the quality just keeps going up. And the quality just keeps going up. You know, because I want my eyes to be on the faithful land. I love this little psalm. It's a short psalm, but it's packed with some great truth. It's pretty negative, but it's balanced out by other positive things elsewhere. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great psalm, Lord. Help us to apply these truths to our lives. Help us to meditate upon these things, Lord. Bless us now as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.